Now our reading again is from the first epistle to Timothy, and we start to read in chapter 4. 1 Timothy and chapter 4. And we read at verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now chapter 5, and we read it verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in word and doctrine. Verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Now a little reading in chapter 6. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, for unto thou art called. Thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, and ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And that will cover our reading and what we want to say tonight in the meeting. I think it is the famous John Wesley who is credited with saying that a Christian should do all the good he can to all the people he can, by all the means he can, and at all the times he can. Now I'm not saying that that is by any means a summary of perfect Christianity, but certainly from the standpoint that we have been thinking about in these few nights, what Wesley said would very much agree with the teaching of the Apostle Paul in what we call the pastoral epistles, that is 1st and 2nd Timothy, coupled with the epistle to Titus. We have been amazed to remark on each of these evenings how many different items are classified and characterized in these letters as being good. There are, of course, many things that are labeled evil and useless and unprofitable and vain. But we have a positive ministry, things that are called good. So that, as those who have been here already know, we have been trying to put the little title upon our meetings, Quality Christianity. And we have come to the conclusion that if we can respond to some of these good things in our lives, it will certainly improve the standard of our testimony for God and for Christ. Now you'll have noticed in the broken reading that we have just taken that we have quite a long list of good things mentioned. We won't be able to go through them all, but I'll mention them just now. We read about the good creation. Every creature of God is good. That was chapter 4 and verse 4. And then in chapter 4 and verse 6, we read about the good minister. A good minister of Jesus Christ. In that very same verse, we read about good doctrine. When we get to the end of chapter 5, we'll again, in verse number 24, we'll have a reference, verse 25, we'll have a reference further to certain people and their good works. And I want to think about that in its context. We mentioned a lot about good works last night, but we'll say a little more about this reference in its context in a few minutes. Once we get to chapter 6, we notice a reference there to the good fight, and also a reference to the good confession. And then the chapter finishes with three references to good. For the apostle speaks to those who are rich. He says, I want them to do good. I want them to be rich in good works, so that they might lay for themselves a good foundation. So there we have it. A good creation, good minister, good doctrine, good works, good confession, good fight, and good foundation. Now those are good things, and I hope that we'll have helped to look at each one of them a little. Now, having mentioned all those good things, I think I better give you the bad news just now. The bad news is this, that on Monday night we considered four good things. Last night we thought about three good things. Both those meetings dragged on till about 9:10. Tonight we're going to consider 7, so I don't know what time you'll get home at, but I'll certainly not make any promises. I thought I'd better face you with reality right at the start. No, I'll travel with a fairly light foot, and we'll make our way through, and if I can finish for 9 o'clock, I'll expect you all to give me a round of applause, and I'll say the meetings in Craigie Hill were the likes of which I never had before. However, we come back then to these very precious things that are classified. You know, when you get to chapter 3 of this letter, there's a climax reached, because the apostle, he gives that wonderful statement concerning the Lord Jesus, God manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, believed on in the world, preached among the Gentiles, and so on, received up in glory. That is, there has been one glorious person, and he has punctuated human history. In himself, he has joined together heaven and earth. He has brought together deity and humanity. He has brought together time and eternity. He has focused in himself prophecy and history. And in that glorious person, this world has seen an embodiment of good, such as was never seen anywhere else. A concentration of good in Christ. That's the end of chapter 3. Peter could say about him that he went about doing good. Now, of course, we are linked with him, so that if we are Christ ones, if we are Christians, it's only to be expected that some of the good of Christ will be transferred to our lives as those who represent him. Now, in this first reference, because I want to get to it right away, we'll have to try and keep moving. Every creature, chapter 4 and verse number 4, every creature of God is good. Now, to understand that, I think I'll have to say a little bit about the background of this statement. And I want to say a little bit about the breadth of this statement. And then I want to mention one or two things very quickly about the bearing of this statement upon our lives. Now, first of all, the background. When the Apostle Paul makes this particular remark, every creature or every creation of God is good, he's doing it against the background of false teachers. Those were false teachers, and they were telling the Christians that marriage was not good. They were indicating to the Christians that the celibate life, or the single life, was more spiritual. And not only did they prohibit marriage, but they also put a ban on certain foods. And they said, if you refrain from touching these two things, you will arrive at a higher level of spirituality. And their teaching was strange, but it certainly sounded very, very attractive, because sincere people are likely to be taken in with this kind of thing, for sincere people want to do well, and they want to reach higher. And these additional rules, if they keep these rules, it makes them feel good, and it makes them feel that they have really progressed, and they have gone above other believers. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, he was very, very much against. It seemed to be a thing that floated around in New Testament days. You remember those old Corinthians? They said, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That was one of their slogans. At the start of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul contradicts that altogether. You remember Hebrews chapter 13? There's a verse in that chapter. It says that marriage is honorable in all. It nearly seems to me that that remark was calculated to counteract a certain teaching which said that marriage should be avoided by some. No, the writer says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed on the fat. Later down that very same chapter, the same writer says, it's good that the heart be established with grace and not with meats. So this problem of meats and marriage, you could get something of it in 1 Corinthians. You could get something of it in Hebrews. You can find it here in 1 Timothy, and without making any specific reference, because it's a common thing in human religion. But we all know that even in this country, there is a very, very influential religion, and they prohibit marriage. And on certain days, and in certain situations and seasons, they also prohibit various types of food. Now, that's religiosity. You can see that that's an attack right away on the book of Genesis. Because you remember in the book of Genesis, God said it is not good for the man. He didn't say it's not good for man. But he said it's not good for the man, that is Adam. It is not good for the man to be alone. And God made a helper who was suitable for him, and presented the lady who later was called Eve. And that was a very, very happy situation. But these people say, well, it is better for a man to be alone. So they're attacking something. You remember God gave permission to Adam to eat vegetation in Genesis 1. He gave permission to Noah to eat flesh in Genesis chapter 9. These men say, no, there's certain foods that you don't eat. So that on both counts, they're going right back to launch an attack on what God said in Genesis. Now, I can't go into all the details of that. That's a very interesting thing in itself. Now, Paul says, listen, against that background, I want to tell you that every creature or every creation of God is good. Now, I'll have to ask you to make up your own mind what exactly this refers to. Many Bible expositors think when the apostle says that every creature is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, that that's referring to food in general. That is, there should be no food that we would discard. Well, I'm not that keen on hen's feet and rat's tails and frog's legs and all that kind of stuff. Every creature of God is good. It may be. I'm not going to go too far down that line. I'm inclined to think that as well as talking about meats, this includes marriage. But you say, sure, marriage is not a creature of God. Well, all right. Marriage is not a creature of God in that sense. But marriage is an institution of God. that was established at creation. So I am inclined to think that when he says every creature of God is good, he's including not only the eating of food, the permission to eat food. We're not expected to be vegetarians. But I'll not even go down that avenue. I'm not at all an advocate of vegetarianism. Because we have been given permission to eat meat. Every creature of God is good. I would say, dear brethren and sisters, always be very wary of any brand of Christianity that offers you a higher spiritual status if you don't eat certain foods. That makes it suspect. But as well as creatures, there's also the created institution, and it's to be received, says the Apostle Paul, with thanksgiving. Do you know, I think it's a very beautiful thing that although we are a heavenly people, it doesn't mean that we have no appreciation of what God has produced as creator. I think a Christian should still appreciate the creation and the fields. We were looking today there at some of the young lambs skipping about, and just the beauty of creation. You know, this world would be a very drab place had the great God of heaven not shown his skill in giving to each one of us a beautiful environment to live in. I know that some of you have to live in County Antrim, and the rest of us are more highly favoured with County Armagh. But nevertheless, what can we do about it? We just have to put up with what we have. The beautiful scenery, and it should be received with thanksgiving. Every sunshine morning, every green field, every sprouting spring, every fading autumn, every blanket of pure white snow, all those creatures of a good God, they can be received with thanksgivings. And when the godless, thankless sons of Adam take those things for granted and abuse them, I hope at least we'll be amongst those who will appreciate them and will give God thanks. Now, of course, one of the implications of this little section would be, I'm not saying that by any means exhausts what's in it, that when we are taking our food, he says it's to be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, what does that mean? Well, at the very lowest level, I think it expects that we give thanks for our food, so that we acknowledge this as a good provision of a good God for our physical needs. And I know it's easy to get into our rut and we just do it as a bit of routine, but I think we should do it genuinely and in a heartfelt manner, just to give God some expression of appreciation for the food that we're about to eat. And if it's a warm dish, make it fairly short, if you can, just so that it can still be good and can still be enjoyed. I think also it's probably saying that where there is a Christian marriage, now marriage is not Christian, marriage is creatorial, but in a case where Christians are being married, I think it's a very, very honourable thing, and it's a very fitting thing that that institution can be sanctified by the word of God and prayer. I personally, some people think that a marriage should have absolutely nothing to do with a gospel hall. Well, you have your own opinion, and of course I would stagger my own opinions at times. I would much prefer where two believers are being united in marriage that on the occasion, if it's possible, it doesn't need to be at a gospel hall, it could be under a tree if you like, but if it's possible, that the word of God should be read and the whole thing should be commended to the Lord, sanctified by the word of God and prayer, because we acknowledge and we recognize every physical and earthly and social advantage as coming to us the provision of a God who is good. Every creature of God is good, no matter what the heretics say. We enjoy them. We don't indulge. We don't overindulge, but we take them with gratitude and thanksgiving. Now, I have to jump quickly to the second one, because in that very same chapter, we come to a spiritual side of things. In verse number 6, the apostle says to Timothy, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ." Now, this is a good minister. Now, the first duty that I have here, I think, is a little matter of definition. What exactly is a minister? You see, it's one of the sad things, and I'm not saying this critically, I'm not being critical of other groups of people. They have, it's their own business. But I am very, very aggrieved. You take every word nearly. Take bishop. It's a most unhappy word to start with, but we have it put into our version here by the translators. Take the word bishop. Take the word pastor. Take the word minister. Take the word saint. Now, it's a most grieving thing that, I'm speaking in the broadest, most general terms now, that the great big religious world around us, they have hijacked every one of those words. And they have foisted upon each one of them a meaning which the word never has in the New Testament. And we hear the words being bandied about, we read about them in the newspapers and hear about them on the radio or whatever you have, and you hear these words being bandied about in a misuse so frequently that I think about once every 10 years we need to remind ourselves of what the true meaning really is. They'll tell us a saint. Well, you maybe be a saint for about 500 years. I don't know. And a bishop. Bishop's a fellow with a crook. Well, fitting enough, but anyway, he's a fellow with all that stuff, you know. That's a bishop. And then they'll tell you that a priest is a person who has the entitlement to distribute what they call the elements. A special entitlement to do that. And the Bible tells us that every brother and every sister's a priest. And a minister is a person who has been to his seminary or has got his degree from his theological college, and he has now received an entitlement to preach, an ordained clergyman. No. You know, in the New Testament, the word minister, or the term ministry, or the term servant, it's completely stripped of the collar and the cloak and the class. The term servant is just one of the most ordinary terms in the Bible and can apply to every Christian. In fact, the first time that the word that's translated minister here, the first time that it appears in the New Testament, this is the last time, but the first time that it appears in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said, if anyone wants to be first, let him be your servant. Instead of coming into a context of honor and class, its first occurrence is in the context of humility. You know, I would say just on this matter, dear brethren and sisters, one of the first features of a good minister of Jesus Christ is that the man is marked by humility. It's the verb, the corresponding verb. You know, the Lord himself, he used this term in his verb form. He says, I came not to be ministered unto, but he said, I came to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Can I say, dear brother, you see, if you're going to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, you'll have to serve as Jesus Christ served. You'll stoop. You'll be marked by humility. And even if it calls for it, you will let your service carry you to the point of ultimate sacrifice. You'll give your life for the benefit and the advantage of others. So that this lovely term that Paul uses for Timothy, he says, Timothy, if you do this, I'll go into it in a second, he says, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it's exactly the same word that we had last night in chapter 3, only twice in chapter 3 is translated deacons. There again, deacon has become in many people's minds a sort of an official class. Once you become a deacon in the assembly, they would nearly think you would need to wear a different blazer or a new kind of tunic. Whereas the word deacon is just in the original, this word servant or this word minister is just for, you know, a person that's taking the children's meeting. He's doing deacon work. You say he thought the deacon was the boy that scrubbed the carpet. Well, that would be service, wouldn't it? This is deacon work. The man that preaches the gospel here on Sunday, the person, this brother or sister that tries to teach a little Sunday school class, that's deacon work. All sacrificial and serving and stooping. All those ideas are, may God help us to be more. You know, we belong to a race. This is the point. We belong to a race, and it's born and bred into our very constitution to be claiming and grasping. And to be reaching higher. And if I need to backstab the other fella to grab his collar to pull him down to climb up, I'll do it. You see, that's the very antithesis of Christianity. May God help us. Whatever your role may be, whether it's quite a public form of service, whether it's a very private form of service, whether it's just helping one believer, an older believer, helping a number of believers, may God help us to have the right attitude just to be as good servants of Jesus Christ. Now, in Timothy's context here, the apostle, of course, was speaking to him, and Timothy's service was very much, at this particular time, very much along the line of public teaching. Now, if he's going to be able to teach and to guide and counsel the believers, the apostle tells them in no uncertain terms the demands that he will have to meet if he's going to be a good servant of Jesus. Now he says, Timothy, I want to tell you. He says, you're going to have to refuse profane and old wives' fables. He says, there'll be things to which you'll have to say no. He says, other people might have time to listen to them. And he says, other people might have time to read those books. But he says, as far as you're concerned, Timothy, because you want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, he says, you'll have to say no. And he says, I want to tell you as well, Timothy, not only will you have to practice denial, but he says, you'll have to practice discipline. Exercise yourself unto godliness. He takes him into the gymnasium, the spiritual gymnasium. Now he says, Timothy, you'll have to do a spiritual workout. And he says it'll be exercise. If when you come in amongst the company of the believers, you're going to be able to do your service in a way that will be beautiful and noble. He says it'll have to be preceded by a while in the gymnasium. And there'll be a spiritual workout. And he said you'll develop the tone of your spiritual muscles. And he says, in that gymnasium, he says, you'll develop the flexibility of your spiritual joints. And then he says, when you step into the assembly, and he says, you open your book, and you begin to try and teach these believers, he says, you'll not be ham-fisted. And you'll not be clumsy. And he says, you'll be able to use your time to maximum advantage. But the time that you will use there, he says, you'll use that time well because you've used the time well in the gymnasium. Can I say to any of the dear brethren here who would aspire? And you know, it's a great thing to have spiritual ambitions. But if there's any younger brethren especially, and you would aspire to be a help to the Lord's people in this sense that I'm talking about, there are plenty of other ways to help now, but in this help of being able to give a little bit of teaching and counsel, I want to tell you that you'll have to get into the gymnasium. And when other people are visiting, nothing wrong with it. When other people are spending the night with Aunt Eliza, you'll be in the workhouse. And when other people are taking a day on the Antrim coast, you'll be with your book in your bedroom. And you will improve the strength of your spiritual muscles so that you'll not be left standing like a fool with nothing to say and nothing to give. Now he says, Timothy, he says, I want you to be a good minister. He says, get to the gymnasium. And I can't go through the rest of this chapter because he tells them all that he says you'll have to meditate on these things. You'll have to give yourself wholly to them. He says you'll have to give attendance to reading. And I know that's the public reading of the scriptures. Could I say to younger brethren here, if you want to really help the assembly and the Christians in the assembly, I'm not talking about a preach for a preach sake. Sure, that's a useless thing that. But if you want to be able to help people, you'll have to give attendance to reading. Now get a library of good books. And you say, sure, they tell me it's only a Bible you need, I'm just going to stick to the Bible. Well, God bless you. And most of the men that I have noticed, they just stuck to their Bible. They did stick. That was just about all happened. They just stuck. No. But be careful in the books. I'll be talking about this in a minute. But you need to give attendance to these things to get yourself absolutely absorbed in them. Immerse yourself in the study of the scriptures and in private prayer. And he says, all this exercise. They did stick. That was just about all happened. They just stuck. No. But be careful in the books. I'll be talking about this in a minute. But you need to give attendance to these things to get yourself absolutely absorbed in them. Immerse yourself in the study of the scriptures and in private prayer. And he says, all this exercise, these spiritual gymnastics, he says, they will help you to be a good minister. You know, I feel, brethren and sisters, and I said a good deal about the sisters last evening, and I'm speaking mainly about brethren now. You know, the assemblies are absolutely crying out for younger brethren especially, who will give themselves unreservedly to the things of God. Now they're crying out for that. I know your business is crying out for it. And I know it's not easy, because most of you younger Christian men, when you go into a business or a college or whatever you're at, because Christianity has developed within your character a noticeable degree of consistency and dedication and reliability, the chances are that when you go into business or whatever, you'll go ahead. You'll go ahead. And there'll be one door open after another. And there'll be one level after another, and you'll be able to step from one platform to another platform of promotion with ease. Now let me say this. There'll have to come a time when you get off the stairway into the scriptures. We have far too many brethren, and they're at the top in their profession, and they're at the bottom in the Bible reading. You say you're jealous. Well, if I am, God forgive me. I don't think that's altogether the problem. May God help us to have our priorities, because we want to have good men and good ministers of Jesus Christ. Men that can take the things of Christ and can handle them with ease and spiritual skill. Now that will bring me very quickly to the next one. The second one we're going to be. I must tell you this. I was at some of these capers away down in County Cork, and just about this time, I told the people, I don't know, forget what I was on, something in the Book of Genesis or something, and I had mentioned a number of points just as I did there at the start of this meeting, and I said, well, now that's the second point or whatever it was. I says, I would reckon you get out for about 20 to 10. The next thing, there were three people got up and walked out. So I said, no more capers, and just tell the people the truth. So I'll say nothing. I'll make no promises, and then I'll not break them. So we just... good doctrine. Oh, yes. You see, there's nothing will cripple the potential of any man. And there's nothing will tarnish The possibility of him becoming a good minister, like if he gets involved in some bit of bad doctrine. Now, good doctrine. You see what it says here in this verse, because it's very, very important. He says, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Now, I've already hinted at some of these things, so I'll get over them quickly. Nourished up. That's very closely linked to that word that we were on last night. Do you remember we read about a sister? It says, if she have brought up children. This is a companion word. Brought up, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. Can I speak again, and forgive me if I constantly mention younger brethren. I would say, get yourself deeply involved in the study of Bible doctrine. Oh, you say, we want a wee practical word. Wee practical word. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it really amazing that if it's only practical things that matter, isn't it very strange that God didn't have the sense just to give us practical things? If God had only wanted what we call practical things to matter, why has he taken up hundreds of pages of his book with doctrine? Maybe he didn't know. God forgive me. Listen, we need practical ministry. You see, Bible lectures that are as dry as dust, they're just as useless as dust. Bible lectures are no point. We need to have pertinent, penetrating, practical ministry. But remember, practical ministry has to be based on doctrine. Now he says, Timothy, you want to feed your soul. This idea of being nourished. Oh, I would say to us all, cut your teeth. Cut your spiritual teeth on a good diet of solid doctrine. Well, it's nice to have the milk and a wee bit of orange juice. If you can take that, or a bit of spiritual Ribena, or whatever you want to call it. But you know, it's great to get a little bit of meat as well. Now he says, Timothy, that's what will give you strength. Because you're going to have to stand against men that will be propagating false doctrine. Indeed, if you go through all these epistles, you'll be amazed at how many references there are to doctrine and to teaching and to the word of truth and to the scriptures. First and Second Timothy are such, there are 64 references. 64 references in 10 chapters. Terms that have to do with doctrine, our teaching, our truth, our scriptures. We say, why so many? Just because it is of absolute importance. Now he says, Timothy, what? And he says, listen. He says, when you're studying doctrine, he says, one of the things that you'll find, Timothy, very important is words. Because you notice what he said. He says, nourished in the words of faith and good doctrine. And he talks about sound doctrine. He'll say about the false teaching. He says, you know, there's some of it. And he says, it'll just eat away like a canker. I was encouraging you a minute ago to get good books. And I would say, make sure they are good books. You know, there are many assemblies being drained because some of their members are reading books privately and listening to tapes privately. And through those channels, there are brethren taking up ideas that are not welcome in the assembly. And you know what happens? Now I'm going to tell you what happens. You see, when a young man gets ideas from these books and tapes, and he starts listening in his own house to things that would never be taught from the public desk in the assembly, he starts losing an interest in the meeting.
And he doesn't feel at home. And then when the brethren begin to teach in the assembly that things from the Bible that don't just square up with the private theories that he has espoused, he becomes uncomfortable and he gets unhappy and he starts to drop out of meetings and he starts skipping certain preachers. And that's all the pernicious effect. The pernicious effect of false teaching. Now he says, Timothy, you want to be able to withstand these evils, you want to be able to help the assembly at Ephesus and elsewhere, and he says, if you're going to be able to stand, he says, you'll need to be on a good, healthy diet of sound doctrine. Nourished up in the words of faith and of sound doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. I don't think I've spent much time on that, but you know, it's a very, very unusual expression. I think Mr. Darby translates it something like, which thou hast fully followed. It's a word that the old Greeks would have used for tracing. You remember, this is out of date now, like it's not that long ago. You remember at school, those who are 30 and over will remember this, and you were tracing a map, you used to get a piece of greaseproof paper, and you used to go put it over the map, and you went around the outline. Remember that? And then you did it on the back side, and then you scribbled over it, and you got it onto your page, so that all the wee nooks and crannies, and the inlets and the outlets and the peninsulas that were on the original atlas, they became transferred accurately onto your page. You know why? Because you had carefully followed out every movement of the line. That's the word here. He says, Timothy, he says, look, he says, I know now. He says, it's not that you've got a sort of rough idea. He says, I know, sir, I roughly have it, like, I know all right. No, no. He says, Timothy, you have followed my teaching. And he says, you've gone over every detail. And you've put the pencil of your own concentration upon all that I taught. And he says, it's not that you've got a rough idea. He says, you've got a detailed grasp. You know, that's a great thing. Don't just be happy with a rough idea of things. Oh, get a grip of it and let it get a grip of you, Timothy says. It's good doctrine. Good, wholesome, healthy, sound doctrine that will really be a help. Now I have to leave all that. Good preacher, a good minister, good doctrine. We'll jump to the end of chapter 5 very quickly because we covered some of this last night. He speaks about, in verse number 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment. Then he says, verse 25, likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand. Now, if you're looking at the chapter, just creep back up to verse 17. Let the elders that rule well. Verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation. Verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. Now the reason I've referred back to those verses is this. That I take it, this little section about good works, some of them hidden, some of them seen later, and evil works, some of them seen, some of them hidden later. This is a section that's talking about the encouragement of men who could potentially become elders. Now he says, there's the elders that rule well. That's all right. And then he says, there are elders that sin. He says, that's all right. But then, what about the encouragement of younger men who are not elders? Oh, but you say, you're going to make a mess of it now. Sure, you told us last night that the Holy Ghost appoints elders. I think I did say that. You said last night too that as well as the Holy Ghost appointing elders, that a man that would be an elder was a man who long before he received any recognition in that way, he had an exercise and a desire. So there was a Holy Ghost and there was a man's own desire. And you say now you're talking about other people encouraging him. You say, which is it? Well, you know, I think it's a beautiful combination of the three. Now he says, Timothy, he says, don't just pull a man into a position of promise too quickly now. He says, lay hands suddenly on no man. You see, in the assembly at Ephesus, there had been problems. and they had lost some of the elders. Acts 20 tells us of your own selves, that is, of the group of the elders, men will rise up teaching perverse things. Some of these men have hit the rocks. They would need replacements. Oh, you better fill out the number. You better get the replacements quick. You better bring in a few younger men. Bring them in, get them in, keep the number. No, he says, now just take it easy. Take it easy, Timothy. He says, you want to encourage younger men. But he says, you see, there are certain men, he says, and it takes a good while for them to show exactly what they are. He says, there are some men, and you can see the good qualities quite quickly. He says, there are other men, and they have some good qualities, and they have a lot of good qualities that are hidden, and it takes a while just to come out. But he says, there are men, and you may think that there's a man, he's a very quick mind, but he can't work with other brethren. He's a loner. He's a big knowledge of the Bible, but he doesn't treat his wife very well. And he says, just take easy. And he says, take a full look at the picture. And he says, before you put your hand on a man to identify with him and encourage him, he says, you make sure, for he says, there are some men and they just don't have the credentials. You know, I have known assemblies and brethren brought a man into the oversight, and it's only when he got the taste of power that they really saw what kind of a man he was. There are certain brethren not too bad when they're on the sidelines, but if you bring them into a position of power, that's what Lord Acton says, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now he says, Timothy, just proceed with caution. For he says, this work is so great. And he says, the power and the position of an overseer can wield such influence in the assembly. He says, once you bring a man in, he says, it'll be too late. So he says, be very careful. And make sure they have the good credentials. That's the point. Make sure they really have the good credentials. And he says, give time for development and examination and so on. Now I'll have to leave that. We'll move into chapter 6. He says to Timothy, I'm going to miss this standing ovation here. But however, I haven't got it until now, so I'll live without it. Verse number 12 of chapter 6. He says, Timothy, fight the good fight. Well, you don't need to talk about this. I can hear somebody saying, for sure you said the other night that about the good warfare, the good soldier, so you've already covered this. Maybe not. There's a very high probability that this expression is not taken from the army. It's taken from athletics. Now, he says, Timothy, there are certain things that you'll have to flee, and there are certain things that you'll have to follow. And he says, as far as you're concerned, he says, you're just like an athlete in the stadium. It might help if I said that this word fight is exactly the same word in the original as Hebrews 12. Let us run with patience the race. It's the same word as race. Now what Paul could be saying to Timothy here, he said, Timothy, with all your might and main, he says, you get involved in the good race. He says, the Christian life is a challenge, it's a marathon. Well, some of you believers know that. You've been running before ever I started. And some of you are still on track. And I hope that God will help you. You know, whatever you do, dear Christian friend, brother and sister, the race for you may become difficult. You know, it's a long haul for a Christian. It demands much energy and concentration. It's very easy when you get to a place on the Christian race just to slump down on the side of the road and say, I can't go any further. And it's maybe easier still to turn back and start heading the wrong direction. He says, Timothy, I know that it's getting steeper and stiffer, but he says, you keep at it. For he says, it's the good race. And he says, the men that get the finishing line here. Oh, he tells them in other passages. He says, the men that breast the tape in the Greek Olympics, he says, they get a garland of olive or some bit of old thing like that. He says, the men that breast the tape in this race, they'll get a crown of glory and a crown of gold. Oh, I was, you know, they tell me, you've all heard about it, that the biggest marathon, or at least what's reckoned to be the stiffest marathon in the world, is the Boston Marathon. And if you have been about that city, it goes out past Wellesley College, and there's a part of the race just about the 20 miles, slightly less than the 20 miles, and the course, it takes 5 rises. It goes up a bit and then you get a plateau and then another bit and a plateau and up, you know, 5 times. Now the last one is the shortest hill, but it's the steepest. And it's called Heartbreak Hill. And they tell me that the most of the people that drop out, they drop out at the 21st mile on Heartbreak Hill. But those who can conquer Heartbreak Hill and keep going on, as soon as you get over it, the next bit of the race, the last lap, is a big run down into the city. And you come down on an easy slope in amongst those great big buildings and you meet all the cheering crowds. And they say that there are people just about to get the cheer. But Heartbreak Hill just takes them. You know, I would be surprised if in all the talk, there might be a lot of talk in this meeting that didn't mean much to you, but I'd be surprised if there isn't some Christian in this meeting at Heartbreak Hill. Maybe it's become stiffer with your family than you ever thought it would be. Maybe there's a brother here and you're just finding it very steep and stiff in the place where you work. There's many a Christian student here and you're under pressure to compromise in your place of study and you're just at Heartbreak Hill. Can I say, whatever you do, don't sit down. Press on. Take it just steady. Take it steady. Put your trust in God. Run the good race. Fight the good fight. Because dear brethren and sisters, it'll not be long until we're over the other side and we'll be sliding down to the cheers of the everlasting city. And once we sweep through the gates of the New Jerusalem into the fabulous framework of that celestial city, every Christian athlete will be glad that I didn't turn back on the day when I felt like it. Fight the good fight. This word fight, this race, it's the Greek word agon. And it's the word from which we get our English word agony. You know, I want to say that the writers of the New Testament, they didn't varnish the Christian life in a colourful way. Paul said to Timothy, listen, he says, I know. He says, I know it's going to be agony. Agony. But he says it's good agony. It's the good agon. And he says fight. That's the same word as Luke 13 that we preach in the gospel. All you men, I know you preach the gospel. And when you get to that bit, strive to enter in. You tell the boy, let nothing turn you back. Strive. And don't let your friends or anything. Strive to enter in. Let nothing stop you. That's the word here. Paul says, Timothy, I want you to agonize in the good agony. Dear brother and sister, whatever you do, don't be giving up. You know, I took a note of it because it touched me. Not that I have ever done a marathon. You'll begin to think that I'm interested in these marathons. No, but, you know, I want to tell you about Bob Wieland. Have you heard of him? Bob Whelan's name has gone down famously in American history. He did the New York City Marathon in 1986. and he finished it. He was miles behind the rest. You know how long it took him? It took him 4 days. 2 hours. 17 minutes. And 48 seconds. But he finished it. There were hundreds that never finished it. Now there were some got there before him, but he finished it. 4 days, 2 hours, 17 minutes, 48 seconds. And when he got across the finishing line, there were thousands waiting on him. Do you know anything about Bob Whelan? You know, Bob Whelan, he did the New York Marathon without any legs. He was a Vietnam soldier. He had his 2 legs blown off. He put pads on his arms, and he ran upon his hands, and he had a cushion on the bottom of his torso. It took him long enough, but you know, he finished it. I know that some of you Christians are trying to do your best on the path to glory, and you've got serious handicaps. You've been in a blast or two that very some of us know little about. And you've lost a limb or two in your encounters for Christ in the past. My dear brother, don't worry about speed. But may God help us all to finish. Fight the good fight. I'll not say anything about the good confession, or else I'll have a confession to make. And I'll just mention at the close the good foundation. He says the people that are rich, he says you need to have a talk with them. Rich people are hard to talk to, aren't they? He says, Timothy, now charge them. He says, don't be pussy. He says, talk to them straight. You know, rich people, sometimes, even with us, they carry a lot of clout. And people scrape to them. Riches, to be rich is a great privilege, but you know, it's a mighty responsibility. Now he says, I want to tell you, you tell them. He says, you tell these rich people that the main thing that they have to do is to start a new building society. You say, I don't really need any more shit places for them. What are you going to call this? What are you going to call this new building society? Halifax Special? No. Abbey National Bonus? No. He says, now listen. He says, tell them to do good, to be rich in good works, and he says, they'll lay up in store for themselves a good foundation. He says, if rich people are generous with their riches and help people in need, he says, they're likely to be saving while they're giving away. You say, that's the biggest nonsense ever I heard. Saving while they're sharing. Yes, he says, they're likely to be putting down a foundation in the world to come. Good foundation. That's a building society. That is, I could use my wealth. And I could actually be touching a society that will still be going when Halifax and all those other boys have long since closed their doors and pulled down their shutters. It's the bank that will never fail. What about making an investment just on the other side? A good foundation. You know, I read, there was in the paper the other day there about, what do you call her? Christina Onassis. Jackie Kennedy's daughter. Oh, $1 million flowed into her kitty every week. She just sponged about. She had a real good life. There was one time there it said she went to some of our big houses and they had no Diet Coke in, so she sent a jet up around to the supermarket to get a few cases of Diet Coke. You know, she's in eternity tonight because she lived a life with no bottom in it. And the bottom all fell out of it. There was an emptiness with it. Dear brethren, you see, a man who has the stewardship of Christ in his heart, he can use his riches to put down a foundation. And the bottom will never fall out of his assets, because Paul says it will be a good foundation for the time to come. It's a foundation that doesn't even exist in this world at all. Well, there we are. I did better than I thought, to tell you the truth. I really thought it was going to be shocking, but we motored through it and we did an insult to these things. Those were good. What we talked about, good things for soldiers the Monday night, and for sailors, and for society, and for supplicants. Remember the good prayer. We talked last night, was it, about good things for shepherds, and for sisters, and for servants. And we talked tonight about good things for students, and shepherds again, and stewards, and strivers, and soldiers. And I'll not go through them all, but you can see that this whole thing is just crammed with good things. I'm going to go back to primary school days. When we got our exams, little tests, whatever you want to call them, I remember the teacher said us a little doggerel that you have heard many times. Good, better, best. Never let it rest until your good is better and your better best. You know, you're good Christians, but I tell you the truth, I think you could do better. I think you could do better. You have done good around Lord, but I say this, good, better, best, never let it rest until your good is better and your better best. May it be quality Christianity with a capital Q from here on. May the Lord bless his word, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow again and thank thee for the forbearance of thy people as another meeting has been endured, and we pray that there will be some spiritual profit and blessing. We cannot retain all these things in our minds, but if even a little of them was retained, it could be used to good account in our lives for the future. So we ask thy blessing. We thank thee for the assembly here and for the assemblies represented. We pray for every member of every assembly that is represented, and ask thy rich blessing and preservation upon each one. We commit us to thee now and ask a dismissing blessing and pray preservation on our homeward journey, and we ask that thou wilt keep our feet and keep our hearts until at last we get